Okay.
Throw me out.
In our last lesson, we looked at a brief overview of First John in order to get our bearings. We were reminded that we have the potential, the possibility, the wonderful privilege of having fellowship with God, who is light, who is righteous, and who is love, because of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a propitiation for our sin, and not only for our sin, but also for the sin of the whole world. And we're considering seven things that I saw here as I was reading and studying 1 John chapter 2. Seven things, and currently we are looking at Know Your Comforter. And there is a particular ideology, not only in religion today, but also in politics and in society general, in the educational system, and also that is contrary to the light that God is. And this is a grave peril to the hearts and minds of the children of God. And behind this ideology is a spirit. And we're all aware of who this spirit is. We know where things are headed. So therefore, it's very, very important for us to be aware of these seven things. And currently we are studying about Know Your Comforter. And I've already gone through seven initial works of the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation, and some other additional works. But currently what we're beginning to study is the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. And I might as well go ahead and warn you ahead of time that this lesson on the filling of the Holy Spirit is going to be several lessons, okay, because there is a lot there, and I just want to be able to present to you what God's Word has to say on it, because there's a lot of things out there that isn't quite accurate, and so we just want to make sure that we are accurate in these things. It's a very important topic that we should understand. And so as we begin this study concerning the Holy Spirit, what I like to do is I like to lay down a groundwork, some biblical groundwork. Can anybody tell me what our source of truth? Where do we find truth? What is our source of truth?
God's Word.
God's Word. Very good. So you passed that little quiz. Yeah. So the Word of God is our source of truth. Whether we're studying about salvation, whether we're studying about the church or dispensations, whether we're studying about marriage, whatever topic there is, of course, whatever doctrine or whatever, of course, the Word of God is our standard. It's our source of truth. It's what we measure everything else by. And I think on your study guide, I've got Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It says, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further by these, my son, be admonished. He says here of making many books. There is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. And boy, howdy, can I agree to that? Can I agree to that? And due to an ideology, because of its way of interpreting the Bible, it's a subjective interpretation of the Bible. It's based more on how they feel or their experiences rather than the objective truth. That's why we're going through this study on the Comforter. And concerning the Comforter, I've read some good books, and I've read some not so good books. Without question, the Bible is our absolute standard concerning any doctrine whatsoever. And we're never to judge the Bible by another man's book. Do you understand that? You all agree to that? Rather, we judge the man's book by what the Bible says. That's the correct way to do it. A wise pastor once said to me, he says, you know, in regards to all these other books, because I was always asking him, what's a good book on this? What's a good book on that? And he said, you know, he said, these other books, he says, you know, it's kind of like eating fish. I said, what do you mean by that? And he said, well, he says, you have to pray for discernment so that you can know how to pick the meat from the bones. And I thought that was pretty good. I thought it was pretty good. Because tragically, there are a lot of our brethren who choke on the bones of other men's writings. Of many other men's writings, instead of being nourished on the meat of God's Word. Like the writer of Ecclesiastes says, of making many books, there is no end. And boy, that is so true. That is so true. According to Guinness's World Records, the Bible is the most popular and influential book in human history. According, at least the edition that I looked at, 7 billion copies and counting have been published of the Bible. 7 billion copies. It's also the world record holder in books written about it, both pro and con, and it also is a record holder in a book of being quoted in other books. All right, so you know it's a record holder. So when you start chasing after commentaries and devotionals and blogs, I think that's what they're called, and other sources for your source of truth, it can get really overwhelming, and it can get confusing. The risk involved is that a person can get so caught up in other books about the Bible that there is a risk of neglecting the Bible. Or there is a risk of placing the Bible in a subservient role to the commentaries and the devotionals and things that are out there. So you got to be very, very careful. That's where the doctrines of men that Jesus talked about in Mark chapter 7 comes into place. That's a risk. That's something we have to be very, very careful. Now, I do encourage reading good books about the Bible. I mean, I've got a room full of books about the Bible, some good and some bad. We never elevate any of these books above the Word of God. And I think most of you understand that. I hope all of you understand that. These other books can prove to be a good resource. And that's the way I look at it. I look at a book for a good resource about something. But the Bible is always your standard. It's what you use to judge everything else, including your own personal opinion. And sometimes some folks have a hard time with that. Even their own personal opinion. They don't like that being judged under the scrutiny of God's Word. So, having said all of that, okay, your first blank is this. I've read some good books and some not so good books. But I've read where some have referred to the Holy Spirit as our silent partner. Our silent partner. And that he doesn't attract attention to himself, but rather seeks to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ through the church. And to a point, I would agree with this. Especially in light of some of the outlandish displays by folks who hold to another ideology or another doctrine concerning the Spirit. Honestly, some of their antics are not very honoring to the Holy Spirit of God. They're not very honoring to the Holy Spirit of God. But in spite of these folks who display these things, that's not to say that the Spirit is so silent that he doesn't make his presence known to us. Okay? Now, I'm not going to get mystical and hocus-pocus about this. But he's not such a silent partner that you're not aware, that you're not even aware of his presence. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I think most of us could probably testify that you have, at some time or another, experienced the presence of the Spirit in your life. In some situation or during study or something like that, you know. So it's not anything hocus pocus. So there's even passages in the Bible, like Romans 8:26, I think is on your study guide. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, man, I've read a lot of crazy things about this particular verse. I really have. But the word groanings speaks of a deep sigh, almost like a release. Okay? It's not the sigh of a lost man under stress or pressure. This deep sigh or this groaning, we're talking about the Holy Spirit of God. So this tells me that this deep sigh or this groaning is spiritual. It's from the new man. It's from the inner man. It's from that new creature that we are in Christ. That's where this groaning and this deep sigh comes from, as the Spirit of God is ministering to us. In John 11:33, we read of Jesus groaning in the Spirit. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the Spirit and was troubled. He groaned. It's the same word. Groaned in the Spirit, was troubled. I read a biography about a man who was a missionary to India by the name of John Hyde. And his nickname among his fellow laborers was Praying Hyde. That's what he called him, because he was a great intercessor. And there were times that they would come over to where John Hyde lived to receive counsel or get advice. And when they would enter the home, they would find him in his prayer closet. And behind this curtain, they could hear John Hyde there behind this curtain, sobbing and sighing and weeping and groaning. There were no audible words that they could hear, but what it was that John Hyde was so burdened for the lost people of India that he was groaning in prayer for the lost people of India. The lost people. This is the groaning of a burdened spirit that is in travail over the lost. That's what I'm thinking. This is what this is talking about. It's spiritual. It's not because you're stressed out. It's spiritual. It's this, within context of the passage in Romans, it's this travail over the lost condition of the world. It's in travail. You're in travail due to the spiritual darkness that surrounds you and afflicts us. There's an interesting passage in the book of Job, Job 29:1. It says, "Moreover, Job continued in his parable and said, 'Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shine upon my head, and when by his light I walk through darkness.'" That's that groaning. Psalms 18:28, "For thou wilt light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness." There's that groaning. There's that deep sighing of the inner man desiring for God's light to shine in his life, to guide him and strengthen him in times of darkness. So it's spiritual. It's a spiritual groaning. Proverbs 20:27 says, "The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly." You know, at times God's light will expose something in us that we have to deal with, that causes us to groan as we discover a heart issue that we must contend with. I mean, this past week, with our main speaker, some of the things he said was challenging, convicting, oh me, oh my, type of thing. Well, that's the Spirit of God revealing something in you that we need to deal with. You need to deal with. So there's these groanings. I love what one guy wrote. He said, "These are spiritual growing pains of the believer." I thought that's good. That's good. So that's one of the ways that the Spirit makes His presence known to us, is through those spiritual growing pains. Your next blank is, as previously stated, we know that the Spirit through the Bible speaks or bears witness to our conscience or our souls, and He never does so contrary to God's Word. And we're going to look at this a little closer, but we know of the Spirit's presence because He's very active in that perfect work of God in our life as we look into His Word, right? Psalm 33:4 says, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth." The Spirit, He is the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of truth. And so on page 2, it's the Spirit that does the work in a man's heart and mind to bring about conviction and conversion. And communion through enlightenment. And again, if He didn't make His presence known in the believer's life, in the born-again believer's life, being testified by God's Word, this would be contrary to some of the passages that we read in the Bible that tell us that we can know of His presence in our life. We'll talk about that a little bit in other lessons. But if you haven't picked up by now, I don't believe that the Spirit makes Himself known by the way a lot of these folks claim that He does through some of this craziness that goes on in His name. It's almost as if they put the Spirit of God on display like some sort of carnival show. I don't mean to sound disrespectful, but some of that stuff that I've seen is just, to me, it's a mockery of really what the Spirit's ministry is truly all about. It's to me, it's just a way of drawing attention to yourself. You know, almost like a circus sideshow. Like when I first started the study on Pentecostalism, remember the fellow on Isuzu Street that he used to wear a shoebox on his head? Remember I told you about him? He wore a shoebox on his head during worship service. Really? Being slain in the Spirit and falling down. You know where they get that from, being slain in the Spirit? It's when the soldiers around Christ's tomb all fell down as if dead. They claim that that's where they get the slaying in the Spirit. It's crazy. It's crazy. Holy dancing, running around in circles, making animal noises like barking like a dog or roaring like a lion. Being overcome by uncontrollable manic laughter. All of this is induced by highly charged, often music-driven, soulish, emotional environment. I've seen on YouTube, I've even been in some services where it's like a mob-like mass hysteria takes over. It starts here and just kind of spreads. I don't know. I just don't know. I don't know what to think about that stuff.
The Bible tells us to test the spirits.
Test the spirits.
That may be a spirit, but it ain't spirit.
Test the, you got that? You got that right, Dale. That's the whole point.
I mean, that's what it's all about.
That's the whole point. Yeah. And again, I'm not being sound like I'm judgmental or anything like that. It's just you guys, just like what he says, just like John says, you gotta test the spirits. You know, when Paul dealt with it in the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 14:40, he says, "Let all things be done decently in order." And that was an issue in the Corinthian church. There were some crazy things going on in the Corinthian church. And Paul also wrote this. He says, you know, guys, get yourself under control. He says, if anybody sees you, in 1 Corinthians 14:23, he says, will they not say that you are mad, out of your minds, crazy? So anyway. Then there's the other side of the coin. You know, you got these folks that are really out there. And then you've got the other side of the coin. And I think it might be prompted by some of the silliness that they see. But there are those who go to the extreme and it's almost like they suppress the Spirit. Like they're afraid of the Spirit, so they suppress the Spirit. Oh, we don't raise our hands in church. We don't do that. Yes, sir. 1 Corinthians 14:23. Yeah, we don't raise our hands in church. You know, we don't tap our toes to the music. We don't do that in this church. So they try to suppress the Spirit. In fact, they do things so decently and in order that they decently and in order the Spirit right out of the church. And that's not being balanced. So on your study guide, it's as if the Spirit is intentionally silenced by those who react against what is perceived as the foolishness of others. So they unwittingly, I believe they unwittingly minimalize the role of the Spirit, almost to the point that the Spirit's ignored. Or the Spirit is nothing more than a passive spectator on the sidelines who's unwilling to interfere with the business plans of men. That's also contrary to what the Bible teaches. So on your study guide, as we've already learned, it's the Spirit's indwelling that prompts our spirit to cry out, Abba, Father, providing testimony to us that we are the children of God. Romans 8:15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, I know some of you have been there. There's been times when you have cried out, Father! Why do you do that? Well, it's because it's the Spirit in you. We also know from the Bible that the Spirit is, your word is very active in the affairs of the true church. Of the Bible-believing born-again church, the body of Christ. Acts 13:1. Now there was in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. So prior to the completion of the New Testament, this was the Spirit's, what's the word, modus operandi, is that correct? That's how he worked before the New Testament was completed. But now that which is perfect has come, 1 Corinthians 13:10, which is, I believe, the preserved word of God, the New Testament. Well, the Spirit of God now guides the church through godly leaders who study God's word, who are obedient to God's word, who seek to lead the church in accordance to God's word. Psalms 19:7 says, The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. James 1:25, But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. I believe that the Spirit of God aids the godly leadership to lead the flock. He is a spirit of truth. And as long as that leadership stays in God's Word and is true to God's Word and obeys God's Word, applies it in their own life so that they might be able to lead the flock of God. And the Spirit of God is there and He's gonna work with that leadership. And here's the point. The Spirit of truth will not lead anyone contrary to the truth. The Spirit of truth will not lead anyone contrary to that truth. So if you find the leadership going astray from the Bible, that should be a red flag, folks.
That's why it's important for us as individuals to be in the Word.
Exactly.
What you're talking about is the whole premise upon which the Catholic Church operates.
Exactly.
Process.
Exactly.
And only the leaders.
Well, not only the Catholic Church, but there's some Baptist churches.
Yeah, yeah.
There's churches everywhere that do that.
Yeah, that's
right. Yeah. So, yeah, you're exactly right. You know, so once that leadership starts straying from the Word of God, I'm going to be as bold to say this: the Spirit is not directing.
Amen. That's right.
The Spirit's not guiding or leading. I don't care what they say. And some of us in this room have been under leadership that have strayed from God's Word. 1 John 3:24 says, "And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." See, a godly leadership will be seeking the leading of the Spirit as they shepherd Christ's flock. And they'll seek confirmation of this leading by getting into God's Word. And to make sure that what they're doing, right, how they're leading, training and teaching a church is in accordance to God's Word. That's a godly leadership. That's a godly leadership. And this leadership doesn't depend upon visions and dreams and Christian tarot cards. There's a church out there, folks, that they get their leading from the Spirit with Christian tarot cards. Whatever the cards say. It's out there, folks. I'm telling you, I wouldn't say it wasn't out there if it wasn't out there. It's out there. Your next blank is, we also learn that it is the Spirit that enables us to overcome the sin nature at work in our lives and live unto God in holiness. This is another way we can become aware of the Spirit's presence in our life when we have to deal with our sin nature. Romans 8:13 says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." I'm going to tell you something. You're not going to defeat your flesh with your flesh. It's just not going to happen. I don't care how many rules you make for yourself. It's just not going to happen. So the word mortify is found in two places here in Romans 8:13, and that through the Spirit we are liberated, is the word I use, liberated from the influences of our fallen sin nature that manifests itself through our flesh or our senses. He's given us liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The other place is found in Colossians 3:5. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence." I always struggle with that word. "And covetousness, which is idolatry." So here to mortify is to deprive something of the ability to live or thrive. It's like you starve it. You starve it. So what do we learn from this? Well, I'll just say it right up front, folks. It's a cooperative effort on both parties' part. The Spirit's part and our part. The Spirit's part and our part. You see, the Spirit gives us the liberty, the ability to mortify the deeds of the body. In our part is that we exercise our wills in obedience to that end. That makes sense? You'd be surprised. I knew a man who believed that it was wholly a work of the Spirit to keep him from sinning. Totally a work of the Spirit to keep him from sinning. And when he did sin, his excuse was that the Spirit wasn't willing for him to be holy at that particular moment.
Pretty convenient.
Yeah, very convenient. That's not what the Bible teaches. False teaching can lead to some pretty peculiar conclusions. Once again, it's the importance of understanding what the Bible teaches about the Spirit's work in the life of the believer. It's not based upon subjectivism or experience or feelings, right? It's based upon what does God's Word say. It's a cooperative effort?
Yeah, we can reread that section. I'm sorry. The blanks. Oh, I thought you did. I'm sorry.
Did you get your blanks?
I got the first blank.
Which is deprive?
Yes, okay, we're good.
Yeah, the rest of it is me spouting off.
Sorry.
It's okay. Yeah, I get it. Sometimes my lesson doesn't match the study guide. Okay. Galatians 5:16. That should be where we're at. Galatians 5:16. This I say then: walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. All right. So if I were to say to everybody, get up and walk out into the foyer, what would you do? Some of you probably just sit there. No, you. What would you do? You'd get up and, yeah, you make that decision, right? You make that decision. That's what walking in the Spirit is. It's an active, obedient decision that we each make to walk after the Spirit, right? It's not waiting for the Spirit to fall upon us. He's already in us, right? It's an action on our part to obey the command, come follow me. It's what it is. It's what it is. There's nothing mystical or hocus pocus about any of this, folks. We don't sit on our hands and then expect the Spirit to do all the work for us. He empowers us, He enables us, He prompts us, He convicts us, He convinces us, He shows us in the Word what we are to do, but it is our choice to obey. To obey. I guarantee you the Spirit of God is not going to grab you by the scruff of your neck and make you do this. That's not how He operates. It's not how He operates. But when we do what we are commanded to do, then the Spirit will do His part. And He will strengthen us, He will enable us, He will empower us. That's a part of the work of sanctification that the Spirit does. And He's a very, very active agent in the born-again believer's life. The issue is not on the Spirit's part. Where does the issue lie? With you and I. Wow, I'm a poet and I didn't know it. That's where it lies. And this waiting on the Spirit to give you power is not biblical. Hey, we've already got that power in us. We've already got that power in us. It is our obedience to God's Word, our trust in that Word, that initiates that power that dwells within us. That's what He's waiting on. So He's waiting on. And that's kind of a clue of what it means to be filled by the Holy Spirit. I'll give you a little, I don't know what the word for it, I'll give you a little clue. Who's in control? Who's in control? Now, I've also read where some will say that this action on our part is contrary to the sovereignty of God, and it becomes a work of man, and therefore man gets all the glory. 1 Corinthians 12:4-7. I don't know if that's on your study guide or not. 1 Corinthians 12:4-7 says, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all." My answer to that is our obedience takes nothing from the Spirit's sovereignty, but rather our obedience honors His sovereignty when we obey. Right? We're not taking the glory away from anyone. We're not taking the glory from anyone. Galatians 2:19 says, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." He says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." We're just simply letting Christ live through us when we are obedient. This might be a poor analogy. I heard it used one time. So if you don't like it, blame the person that I got it from. But it's kind of like having a perfectly functional automobile. It's all gassed up, ready to go, to take you where you need to go. But what you choose to do is you choose to push or pull that car to your destination. Or you just sit there in the passenger seat waiting for the car to start itself and move on its own. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. Galatians 5:16 says this, "I say then, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." It's a decision. It's a choice. It's a choice of obedience. That's what turns the ignition and starts the engine right there. Yes, sir? I'm having a hard time hearing you, J.B. Yes? Yep.
So I didn't have to make a decision.
Yes.
Other than just acknowledging all my ways.
Yes. Yeah, you're admitting that, yes, you are the Lord of my life. Lead me. How does he lead you? He leads you this way. He leads you through his word. Right? You've got the Spirit of God, you've got the Word of God, and then you've got the body of Christ. And that's how he leads you. That's how he leads you. And as long as you're faithful in coming to church and sitting and submitting yourself under the teaching of the Word of God, then that's how you're acknowledging to him, and that's how he's going to lead you on that path. But if you try to go on that path outside of that, then chances are you'll end up in the weeds somewhere. Exactly. You'll get off the path. Yeah. Yeah. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, where was I? I forgot. Okay. All right. So to walk in the Spirit is an active, obedient choice that we make. And as long as we submit ourselves to the Word of God, you know, and to the godly leadership in the church, then the Spirit of God will do his part. The Spirit of God will do his part. Let's see here. So your next blank is this. I think this is where we're at. It is a cooperative, is your blank? It is a cooperative effort between the obedient believer who submits to the indwelling Spirit in accordance to the Word of God, and it is the indwelling Spirit that empowers us to do so by the grace of God to mortify the flesh. I think that's where we're at. Correct? We also know that it is the Spirit that illumines our understanding so that we may understand God's Word. So that's another blank. So I apologize if we're off track on our study guides.
Yes,
yes, ma'am.
It is cooperative.
It is a cooperative effort between the obedient believer who submits to the indwelling Spirit, and it is the indwelling Spirit that empowers us to do so by the grace of God to mortify the flesh.
Okay, do you have an extra blank there?
I probably do.
For us to do so.
Yeah, so just ignore it. I apologize. So your next blank should be, and it should be by a Bible with a lamp. Okay. We also know that it is the Spirit that illumines our understanding so that we can understand God's Word. So illumine. Give light to. I think 2 Corinthians 2:12. Okay. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. This goes right along with 1 John 2:27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye not that any man teach you, but as the same anointeth teaching you all things, of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it taught you, ye shall abide in him. That's also another way that the Spirit makes himself known to us, is when we read God's Word, and he helps us understand God's Word. Alright. So this should be your blanks. Due to this anointing, the Holy Spirit utilizes the Bible to reveal Jesus Christ to the quickened spirit, quickened, of the born-again believer, by which the redeemed soul of man responds by faith to the teachings of the faith, bringing the body into submission to the will of God. That's how that works. So the spirit, soul, and body of the born-again believer, they all are benefited by this illumination, this anointing of the Holy Spirit. And what does the word illumine mean? What does it mean?
Light.
Yeah, it simply means to give light. God is light. It doesn't mean to give additional revelation, right? To take away or add to what God has already preserved for us in his word. That's not what it means. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them to put their trust in him. He says, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. And that's the big issue with a lot of these folks of this other ideology, is they're always adding to God's word. That's a big no-no. You don't do that. And personally, this is just me personally, I always cringe inside when someone says, you know, God told me such and such. I always kind of step back inside thinking, oh boy, here it comes. I think a better way would simply would be this. God showed me in his word. And then give book, chapter, and verse. You know what that does? That not only gives credence, but also gives us who are listening the chance to discern whether what they're sharing is right or wrong. You see what I'm saying? So I always cringe a little bit when somebody says, well, God told me such and such. See, what time is it? Ah, not going to get this one finished. Let's see, what can I do? Yeah, we'll get this done here. At least this first part. Another way the Spirit is manifested in the born-again believer's walk is by the fruit of the Spirit. We are to exhibit, display before others these spiritual virtues that are Christ-like by our walking in the Spirit rather than in the flesh. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And then verse 25, he says, if we live in the Spirit, this is a rhetorical statement, folks. Where is the Spirit at? He's in us. So we are living in the Spirit. So what Paul is saying, guys, because you live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Right? It's like we live in the United States, let's walk like we're United States citizens. I guess that's a fairly decent analogy. Right? The Spirit lives within us, so that should be evident. And how is that evident? Well, through the fruits of the Spirit. Through the fruits of the Spirit. We live in the Spirit because the Spirit is living in us, enabling us, giving us this wonderful eternal life. So, in a sense, the Spirit is our comforter, our paracletos, He's very active within our spirits and minds and hearts to bring our bodies, our flesh, into subjection to His will in accordance to His Word. And yes, sometimes the Spirit often works unnoticed as a silent partner. As a silent partner. But nonetheless, the Spirit is always at work. He's always at work. The Greek word parakletos at Strong's number 3875, it talks about someone who calls up as a helper or an assistant. You know? Like if you're out there digging a ditch, he grabs a shovel and he digs the ditch right with you. That type of thing. Another way that this word parakletos is translated is as an advocate. As an advocate. Where have we heard that word? Yeah, 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, a parakletos, a comforter with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Because Romans chapter 8 tells us that the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. And what did He promise? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So, your last blank, and we'll stop here. And I'm sorry for the confusion. The Comforter may appear to be a silent partner, and that He seeks to glorify Christ through us, but He is not so silent in that we are completely unaware of His working in our lives and in the church, all in agreement and in accordance to God's preserved word. So the word is accordance, in accordance to God's preserved word. And so next week when we get together, I'm going to study a little bit about some special features of the Spirit's work. But I guess the main point of this lesson is, folks, the Spirit of God is alive and well. All right, and don't let the ideology of some out there spook you concerning the Spirit. All right, just take your word and discern what's going on. But the Spirit is alive and well in us. And I heard one man say, it's the Spirit of God that makes God real to us. Amen. So don't be spooked by Him. Praise God. All right? So we'll go ahead and close, and then we'll get ready for our service. Father in heaven, we look.